But, you know, greetings from Florida, where things are starting to move rather quickly. All of a sudden, we were kind of having trouble getting things off the ground. But by the grace of God, I had my 20th high school reunion a couple months ago. And I've got more contacts that I know what to do with. And we're setting up studies left and right. So I think within the next couple weeks, we're actually going to get our first couple converted. And we're going to go onward and upward from there. So praise God for that. We really covet your prayers for the work down there. In about an hour's drive from where I live, there's about 5 to 6 million people. So there's enough to keep me busy for a little while. You know, but then we're going to have to expand past that. By the way, if anybody wants to come down and visit, you always have a place. We're pretty close to the ocean. Don't come right now. It's not a good time. There's hurricanes out there. You know, but wintertime's great. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. Passage I have is verses 12 through 18. Let's go ahead and read those, please. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you have blessed us with. We thank you so much, Father, for this camp. And I'm so excited to be able to be here with the saints and renew friendships and acquaintances, Father, that I haven't seen in a long time. And Father, I just am excited about this passage and this whole camp. And pray, Father, that all that is said and done would be to the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, that we might hasten the day of the coming of our Lord and Savior. It's in His name that I pray. Amen. Now, the most important thing is progress. For Christians, especially those in this room, we're the kind of people that don't like to sit still, especially in the church. We want to make sure things are moving forward, that things are progressing. As a matter of fact, if we're not moving forward and we're standing still or going backwards, we're dying. You know, forward progress is essential. Now, if we go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, here's actually, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's kind of going to be a theme throughout the message here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Now, when you look at that, you notice Paul prays and wants them to pray that the word of God will spread. But spread how? Rapidly. Not at a nice leisurely pace, not at a nice stroll, but rapidly. See, the message that we have is the only hope for a lost and dying world. And if we understand that there are people today, right now, as we speak, that are slipping into eternity only to wake up in a godless hell for eternity, that should light a fire that the Word of God needs to get out there, because it is the only way for people to be rescued from that. Now, Paul, as was brought out by Jerry, is in the middle of a kind of a tight situation. He's in prison. Now, he's in prison for only one reason. He's in prison because of Christ. Now, he's in prison because Jesus wants him there. Well, why does Jesus want him in prison? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the progress that came from Paul being in prison. That's the theme of this passage right here. There's a progression. There's movement. There's victory taking place in those chains. So the first thing that we're going to talk about tonight is progress and persecution. Look at verses 12 through 14 here again. Where he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Now, the first thing we're going to look at under this little section here is how the adversity is analyzed. Now, I don't think I have to let you know that people are watching you. Now, I'm not just talking about Big Brother, although he's watching you too. I'm talking about the people that you know, people that you work with, your family, your friends, casual acquaintances. If they know you're a Christian, they're watching you. See, they're watching every move you make. Now, why are they watching you? They want to know one thing. Are you for real? Are you real? Or are you like every other person that they've ever met that calls themselves a Christian? Are you for real? What do you think those... Now, could you imagine the guard that was stuck on the other end of that chain listening to Paul for whatever how long his shift was, whether it was 8 hours or 12 hours, and Paul's man, he's preaching, he's you know, singing hymns in prison, he's happy, he's got a great attitude, and they're probably thinking, what's wrong with this guy? You know, did someone slip him something to make him happy? I mean, is he on some sort of medication? Is, you know, what's wrong with this guy? There's something quite not right about him. See, they were looking to see what's so special about this man. Was he for real? Was there something legitimate about him? They want to see if we're real. They want to see if our faith is real. Now, as mentioned before, and talking to other people, people are desperate today. They're desperate in the world. They want something legitimate. They want something real. Now, there are a lot of people that voted for the current regime, administration, that's in power at this particular point. And why did they vote for him? They wanted change. They wanted something different than what they had. Well, they just got someone that was more open about what actually has been going on for a long time. It's really all they got. But you see, they still want something real. So now, 2 years later, they're unhappy with what's going on. They want something different again. They want something real. Guess who has it, folks? Man, we got the most real thing you could possibly imagine. No fillers, no artificial colors or flavors, no preservatives. 100% spiritually organic, man. It's real. One of the things they want to see when people are looking at you, they want to see your reaction to adversity. Now, I'm not just talking about the big things in life, because, you know, those happen, but they don't happen that often. Really, quite honestly, especially with coworkers and with family, they want to see your reaction to the everyday things. The things that catch us off guard, where that true character comes out. They want to see what kind of person you really are. Now, as Jerry had mentioned, he and I had an interesting conversation over dinner this evening. And I wasn't really planning on getting into this at all, so I'm just going to briefly talk about, you know, just a couple of things. Through the last couple, I haven't seen a lot of you for about 2 years. I had to miss last year because we were packing up to move to Florida. But I've had an eye-opening experience over the last couple of years through some business dealings that I've been going through. And, the economy kind of took a major nosedive in the tail end of the third quarter in 2008. The housing bubble blew up and the credit markets froze. And there are lots of reasons why the credit market froze. Actually, the Federal Reserve helped cause the credit markets to freeze, even though they stated that they were trying to loosen them up. And they did some things by seizing some different companies that caused money to stop flowing and all kinds of different things. But our economy, I'm going to tell you, as I've started to realize this, there's something out there that makes the housing bubble look microscopic. Our economy is going to blow up. And when it blows up, it's not blowing up our economy, it's blowing up the world's economy. And a lot of you probably haven't even heard of the vehicle that they're using to do this. Now, what is the national debt right now? Isn't it something like $11 or $12 or $13 trillion? Okay, thanks, Tom. 13.4. Does he have a real-time smartphone there with the debt clock going on her? See, Tom doesn't need no smartphone. He's got a smartphone up in his head. 13.4 trillion. Now, that's a lot of money. What's going to collapse our economy is a thing called a derivative. A lot of you probably haven't even heard of what a derivative is. Now, you talk to some really smart people and you ask them a question, what is a derivative? And they'll tell you some things, but really, you know, want to know what the answer is? They don't know. But they package them. They sell them. They package them again. They sell them again. One company alone, one of the largest banks in the world, has a derivative exposure of $170 trillion. Basically, it's like this big house that's built on the head of a pin. If the assets underneath of it collapse, the entire thing comes crashing down because it's all vapor. $170 trillion. How do you bail that out? You can't. Every major country on the face of the earth is involved in this. My question is this: how real is Christianity going to get when you have to work all day for your daily bread? Folks, get your houses in order. It's coming. I don't mean to sound like Chicken Little and the sky's falling. The sky's falling. Unfortunately, chunks are laying all around us. The sky is falling. Get your spiritual house in order. Christianity needs to be real to you. How are you going to have joy? How are you going to be able to sit around and do what Paul talks about at the end here? In this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. Where's your treasure? Try to comprehend $170 trillion. That's one bank. One bank. Now, if you want more information on what a derivative is, I can sit down and talk to you about it, but does it matter? What if it's a widget or a gadget or a cog or a sprinkler? I mean, who cares what it is? It's $170 trillion. How are you going to respond? If and when this... put it this way. I don't know when it's coming down. They've propped it up this long. They could prop it up for a while longer. I don't know how long they're going to do it. Basically, they'll kick the pin out when they want to. When it suits them. Just the right time. That could be Tuesday. It could be 2050. Who knows? When people are watching you. Now, you think the stockbrokers jumping out of windows during the Great Depression was bad? Wait till that happens. People are going to be looking for hope. Are you going to be despairing right along with them? Or are you going to be prepared with real answers? See, people are looking for how we respond. And they're asking a question. They're asking why. You know, why do these things happen? Why do these things continue to go on? Why do we have to suffer? You know, it's a big question. You know, and we really, a lot of times, can't answer the ultimate whys for a lot of people's satisfaction. But Paul, in verse 13 there, tells us why he's going through what he's going through. He says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to everyone else. See, we're going to have plenty of opportunity to suffer for our faith. You have plenty of opportunity to suffer for your faith now. If you are a moral individual who lives by Christian principles, in many different situations, you're going to have plenty of opportunity to take a stand for those things. You're going to have plenty of opportunity to be ridiculed about them. And you're going to have plenty of opportunity to be somewhat persecuted for those things. How do we respond to that? See, Paul, the word here for well known that Paul talks about means to shine, to cause, to appear, to make apparent or plain. Now, the people that had Paul in prison were trying to muddy the waters pretty good as far as why he was there. But through Paul and his ministry and the things that he was doing, the reason why he was in prison became very, very evident to the people around him. So much so that even those in the Praetorian Guard were taking notice. And they understood that Paul was not in prison for anything political or for any other possible reason. The only reason he was in prison was because of the cause of Christ. They knew that. How did they know that? Because Paul was real. He had a legitimate faith. See, the reason he was in prison became obvious to all, saints and sinners. See, it's important for people to know how important our faith is to us. A lot of times when trial comes, what's the natural human reaction? It's to seek the path of least resistance, isn't it? Isn't it the natural way for people to take the easy way out? You know, if you're faced with two decisions, one's easy and one's hard, as a Christian, if you don't really know which way to go, pick the hard one. It's probably the right one. That's usually how it works. See, in our society, we are programmed to want to take the easy way out. Folks, we've got to make sure that that programming gets rearranged. We don't run when suffering comes. We have to make sure that that's when things become real. And what happens as a result of that? Well, the result of it's remarkable. Verse 14 lets us know, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, it provides encouragement to other saints. See, now, you would think it'd be exactly the opposite, wouldn't you? You think some guy gets arrested for the cause of Christ and he's sitting in prison under Nero's reign. Who knows what's going to happen to him? People are going to start to shut up. They're going to start to go in little corners, and they're not going to have any boldness or courage. But because they saw Paul standing, because they saw Paul boldly preaching, you got to remember something. Remember 2 Corinthians? Paul said that he would much rather be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. He'd much rather be gone from this world than to be at home with God. Remember something Mike Harbor said. He said something to this effect. I know I'm going to butcher it. He said something about the fact of life got a lot better, or Christianity got a lot better when you stopped being afraid of heaven. Man, I remember that. That's one of those things that had a major impact on me. I'm just like, yeah, why am I afraid of heaven? I mean, isn't that my goal? That's like a marathon runner being afraid to cross the finish line. I think I'll laugh again. You know, I'm just not quite ready for this to be over with. As you can tell, I'm a big runner. Got to do that laugh again. Although Florida would be a great place to do it because it's flat. I mean, you can't run uphill down there. See, it provides encouragement. People are looking at you, and when you respond the right way through the adversity, they get encouraged by that. And then it becomes contagious. They get to stand, and then someone watches you do it, and then they get to stand. It's contagious. That's how Christians encourage one another. Look at what happened with this. When Paul says in verse 14 there, he said, and most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I'm missing a word here. Hold on. Oh, verse 12, where he says that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That word for turned out means it means motion from one place to another. See, motion from one place to another. It also means profit. something that generates a profit. See, motion from bad circumstances to the furtherance of the gospel. Most people would look at being in prison like this, especially a guy like Paul, who's used to going around and preaching, having freedom, you know, really getting busy, getting his hands dirty, would think of being locked up in a house all day long as Chinese water torture. I mean, how horrible. But Paul recognizes that it's provided motion to the cause of the gospel. And quite frankly, isn't that all that matters? That the gospel goes forward. It goes forward how? Rapidly. Paul being locked up in a little room is causing the gospel to go forward rapidly. Think about it this way. Paul's one man. Yeah, as one man, he had a major impact, didn't he? Now imagine Paul multiplied. All those disciples now having the boldness of Paul. All of them going out and preaching the gospel with courage. See, his imprisonment had resulted in profit to the gospel. Now, talked about the Praetorian. You know, those were the secret service of the day. Yeah, they had access to Nero. You know, my college roommate, in the last 2 years of college, he was in my wedding, I was at his wedding. Guess what he does for a living? Secret Service. Now, I haven't been in contact with him for a long time, but I just got in contact with him again just recently. He lives in Jacksonville, which is about 2.5 hours away. I'm trying to catch up with him so I can set up a study with him. He guards the Vice President of the United States. Modern-day Praetorian. You never know what can happen when someone gets that message and goes. I mean, that's a lion's den, isn't it? Washington, D.C.? I mean, I haven't been there in a long time, man, but I imagine you could just feel the evil when you cross over into there. That's a wicked, evil place. See? But imagine somebody like that going in there and making a difference. See, what kind of prophet? Well, it helps us to trust in the power of God there in verse 14. See? Far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. See, that word for, the word for trusting in there means to be persuaded or confident of, to be free from fear and doubt. Now, then you got the word courage, to speak the word of God with courage. Now, this is a neat word. It means, the root word means the idea of extreme conduct. Daring conduct. Then without fear. No fear at all. We hiked up to the M today. And we saw these parasailing guys. You know, they hike up there and then they pop their chutes and they come down. And man, this one guy is doing flips and stuff. And he's woohoo! You know, flipping. All it takes, man, is one of those things to... he's going to splat. You know, looks like fun, but probably the splat part wouldn't be. You could probably hear this guy up there, you know, he's extreme, man. No fear. For what? We got a reason for extreme behavior, don't we? We've got a reason to have no fear. We've got the truth, the eternal truth. Folks, let's step up to the plate and show the world what no fear really looks like. You have the fullness. Now, I know this is going to cause me to be linked in with this judicial disfellowship that happened to Jay. But brethren, you have the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. You have the fullness of the Godhead living in you to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. So why do so many in the church sit on their hands like they don't have any power? No fear. These guys knew that they could wind up in the cell right next to Paul. They didn't care. You got to die sometime. Every one of you has to die. You know, November 10th, 2008, my mom, who was not sick at all, had a massive stroke. My dad called me at 6 o'clock in the morning. and said, "Your mom's passed out. I can't wake her up. The ambulance just came and they're taking her away. You need to come pick me up." Now, my mom had diabetes, and I thought that maybe she just messed up her insulin a little bit and just wasn't, you know, doing too good. She'd been in the hospital a little bit earlier, and just thought she'd go in there, no problem, come back. So we go to the hospital. My dad and I are sitting in the waiting room, and after about an hour, they come and get us. We walk back. We walk back through the emergency room. They take us back to the. We walk past the emergency room. I'm thinking, this is odd. They take us back in the little room called the conference room. There's about four chairs, and there's a table in there in case somebody passes out. I knew exactly what they were going to say. My dad walks in the room. He starts bawling his head. I've seen my dad cry twice in my life. I start bawling my head off. I'm not afraid to admit it. I'm a mama's boy. Always have been, always will be. I'm the youngest, and me and my mama were like peas and carrots. We were tight. Doctor comes in, says she's alive, but she's not going to make it. So my brother, at that time, we were still living in Ohio. My one brother lived in Florida. My other brother and sister lived in Maine. And we had to keep her on life support until they arrived so that they could say their goodbyes. So for 12 hours, I sat there and watched my mom being kept alive by a machine. She wasn't supposed to die. God didn't consult me, but I'm pretty sure she wasn't supposed to die then. Wasn't supposed to happen. She was supposed to live till she was in her mid-90s, you know, and pass away a hunched over little old lady. But it was her time. We all got to die. My dad let me read her diary. Those of you who know my mom know that she had really bad stenosis in her spine, and she had trouble walking. And she was in constant pain. But physically, she was in very, very good health there, otherwise. And she knew that she was going to live for a long time. She wrote in her diary about 2 weeks before she died. She said, "I want to go home. That I'll stay, but I'm ready to see my God." I had the privilege of preaching her funeral. It was the hardest thing I ever did. But my family's not in Christ besides my parents. Someone had to do it. That book what she wrote in there illustrates a point. We all have to die. How are you going to die? Look at yourself laying in a casket. What do you want your life to have been? Then make it happen now. No fear. Bottom line is, God is not going to allow us to suffer unless it is in profit to his eternal purpose. So let's not be afraid. Second point. Not only is there progress in persecution, but there's also progress in pretense. Well, how can you have progress in pretense? That doesn't make much sense. Well, check it out. God's so powerful that he can make stuff done with envy, with selfish ambition, actually turn out to profit him. He's that good. Let's look at verse 15. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill." Then go down to verse 17. He kind of jumbles back and forth here. He says, "The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Now, you look at this, doesn't sound real good, does it? I mean, preaching from envy and strife, selfish ambition, They're trying to cause Paul a distress and affliction in his person or in his imprisonment. How can that possibly glorify God? Well, first things first. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I got to lay a little bit of a foundation here first. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 5. We're just going to read the very first little section here. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. He's talking about later on in the passage, he's talking about passing judgment on motives. Okay. God does not allow you to judge the motives of another individual. Because you can't determine what the motives of another individual are unless they are explicitly stated to you. Now, actions do kind of give a hint of what the motives are, and you might be able to discern a little bit there, but you are not able to absolutely judge in a final judgment what somebody else's motives are. Now, the word for motive there, a little bit later on in the passage, is the Greek word meaning intention as a result of reflection, deliberation, or counsel. In other words, the ruminations of the mind. You know, the cogitations on how things work. You're sitting around thinking of the reason why you're going to do something. You can't get inside somebody else's head and do it. That's why the Pharisees were so freaked out when Jesus jumped inside their head and pulled their own words out. How'd you do that? It didn't cause them to repent. Yeah, some hard-hearted guys right there. You see, God doesn't allow you to do that. You don't have the skills to do it. See, but God's going to do something here. Let's keep on reading here a little bit going on. He says, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. You see, God is eventually going to do what you've always wanted. You've done it. You've done it. I bet you. Well, probably just, you didn't guess. You probably just said, I bet you they did this because of this. Or you guess, why did they do that? Well, guess what? God's going to fill you in one day. But He's also going to disclose the motives of your heart. And why you did the things you did. See. Now, we're going to talk about the motives that people have. So, well, preacher, how can you do that? You just said we're not allowed to judge anybody's motives, and you're about to talk about people's motives. Well, I'm going to do what Paul did. Paul disclosed what their motives were. Well, how could Paul do that? Well, he had the Spirit of God. So he was able to do that. See. Now, as we go through this, and we start to look at the motives, I was going over this with my wife, and she said, well, I'm having trouble. You got to give me some examples. So, you mean like concrete examples? She said, yeah. Like, because we're talking about people having wrong motives in the church and doing good things, but with the wrong motives. I said, well, I can't do that. So because I mean, I could probably give you hypotheticals, but I can't give you anything concrete because, number one, I'm not allowed to judge somebody else's motives. And number two, I don't necessarily know what that would look like. I got to stick with what Paul writes here to try to do that. I got to tell you a story. It's completely has nothing to do with my sermon. It has to do with my wife. We were driving to the airport, and she just, out of the blue, you know, Jim, women definitely do think differently than men. Their brains, Jim has scientific proof, women's brains are different. So are men's, but I personally like how the man's brain works. Glad I have one. But we're driving to the airport and, you know, the car's getting a little bit older and not necessarily as reliable. And she says, what happens if after I drop you off, you know, it's, heat index is like 115 outside. She goes, what happens if I break down on the side of the road? Do you have AAA or do you have anything, any emergency roadside? I said, no, actually I don't. I said, I guess you're kind of stuck. She didn't like that. I thought it was funny. But I said, you know what? My dad has AAA. I said, what you do is you call him, you get his number. You call him and you know, we can use it on his card probably. You know, I gave her this big old elaborate thing. She goes, well, Do we have it on insurance? And I said, no, I don't think so. So she pulls out the insurance card and she goes, well, what's this? It says that we have emergency roadside assistance. So I come up with this. I mean, I put a lot of time into this. I came up with this elaborate plan for her to get help. And she just pulls out this little card and reads off that she's got help at this number. It's right there. And I go, oh, yeah, I guess I did put that on when I switched the insurance. So, I guess we do. And she goes, God knew you guys needed helpers. That's why he made us. And so I said, yeah. I said, you know, I can see God in the garden. And by the way, the tone doesn't come across in Genesis, you know, where it says it's not good for man to be alone. It actually sounded something like this. No, we can't leave him by himself. You know, he needs some help. I've got the perfect solution. And you know what? I'd be like a one-armed paper hanger if I didn't have my wife. I wouldn't get anything done. I'm so thankful for her. I said, it was just something funny to break the tone of the message up, so that was free. Concept is God's going to reveal intentions. He's going to reveal motives. If you go back to Philippians there, in verse 15, he says some to be sure. And he says some. He doesn't say I think or I feel or probably. He says some to be sure. As a matter of fact, are preaching Christ from envy and strife. Now, the word there for envy, the root word means decay. To decay. See, it means malice conceived in the sight of excellence or happiness. I mean, that's in the church. One Christian can look at another. Now, again, I can't judge anybody out here. I don't know. God is. He's saying in the church, the first century church, and I don't think people have changed too awful much. In the first century church, there is a Christian who would look at the excellence or the happiness of another Christian and have malice in their heart toward them. And they would actually engage in behavior, right behavior, with that rotten attitude. I mean, the only example I could think of, and it brought me back to sixth grade, you know, where, you know, everybody loved the teacher. You know, they just had their favorite teacher, and, you know, the one kid would bring the kid one kid would bring the teacher an apple, and the other kid that couldn't stand him saw that and was like, oh, I can't let him get away with that. So he goes and picks a bunch of flowers and gives them to the teacher. And as he's giving them to the teacher, he turns around, looks back at the kid, and sticks his tongue out at him. You know? I mean, that's the kind of motive. Yeah, you're doing something good. You're giving the teacher flowers, but you're sticking your tongue at the other person. That's kind of what we're talking about here. People engaged in good, godly, righteous behavior on the outside, but inside they're... I'm not saying all of it, but part of their motive is to show up somebody else. Now, I'm sure nobody's guilty of that in here. But it might be good to check. What's your motive for doing what you do? Is it pure? Is it honest? Is it honorable? I mean, remember what Paul says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Any malice in that? Any envy in that? Let's make sure when we're engaged in behavior in the church and fulfilling the will of God, we're doing it with not a hint of malice in our hearts. Because if you do, you're heaping up judgment for yourself. Now imagine what's going to happen. Imagine this. God's going to use the good work to accomplish His purpose, but you're going to get judged for it. Oh, can you imagine that? Fulfilling the will of God and doing what He asks to do, but being judged for it because your heart wasn't right. That's just one of them, envy. They work to sow dissension. They work because of jealousy. You could see these guys. They wanted the title. We're going to get to selfish ambition in a second here. See, they wanted the glory. And here's Paul getting all his attention because he's in prison. Paul getting all his attention because he's doing the work from a pure motive. And these guys aren't getting the attention. These guys aren't in the limelight. So they have to outdo Paul so that they can get more attention. So they preach harder. They preach longer. Or they try to. They try to win more souls so that they can get more attention. God's going to use the preaching. He's going to send them to hell. I'm sorry, they're going to send themselves there. He's just going to say, yeah, you earned it. How about the selfish ambition in verse 17? He says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. See, he makes it very clear that there's no pure motive there. See, the word for selfish ambition there means one who works for hire, a day laborer. Now, this got interesting as I dove into the etymology of the word a little bit more. The word actually came to mean a description for self-seekers and prostitutes. These guys were a bunch of prostitutes. Now, in Old Testament, God talks about, you know, these guys being a bunch of harlots going after other gods. You know, there were some of these people sitting in the church preaching the gospel, preaching the right gospel, preaching the true gospel. There were a bunch of prostitutes. It also came to mean those that demean themselves for gain. The idea is one who cannot lift their gaze to higher things. Sometimes the only reason people do the things they do in the church is so that they can be noticed by others and move up a few notches in their estimation. I know for a fact there are preachers out there, and again, not judging motives, they've told me that the reason they do it is because it's their job. They don't want to do it, but they can't do anything else. Now, you guys, especially in the congregations here in Montana, you're pretty blessed with your evangelists because these guys are hard workers. Most preachers aren't. They check into the office 9, 10 o'clock in the morning, work on their message a little bit, surf the internet, you know, maybe play some solitaire or whatever else it is they're doing. You know, get on Facebook, chat a little bit, get in some message board forums and write up a few things, and then they go home. The only evangelism they do is a Sunday morning class for any seekers that want to come, and if anybody can't make it, well, I guess it's just not that important to them. That's the life of most preachers. They're lazy. They don't like to work. And that's why they do it. I know guys like that. So a lot of us guys back east, we know guys like that, don't we? Yeah. It happens. See, let's go to John chapter 10 to get a little bit more perspective here. John chapter 10. Start in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. That is how it needs to be. I know guys that when they lose their funding and they don't have a paycheck anymore, they just simply go in search of another paycheck. That's a hired hand. That's a person whose actions are demonstrating that they need some work on loving souls. Because if you could just get up and walk away and leave people that you're trying to work with and save, how much do you love them in the first place? When I was preaching at a big old church back in Ohio, right before everything kind of exploded, we had one of the big wigs of the brotherhood come in to do a revival. And, you know, we go out to eat at different people's houses, and for lunch one day we went out to this other person's house, and this is a person that is revered and viewed as the pinnacle in the Christian Church of Churches of Christ back east. This person that was hosting the lunch was so excited about this guy coming in because he was this repository of great knowledge, and he wanted to start asking him some questions, wanted to go through the Bible on some things after lunch. And so we sat down after lunch, and as the man was asking his questions, the preacher fell asleep. He started snoring. You should have saw the look on that man's face. The hurt. The embarrassment. And quite honestly, the indignation, all wrapped up into one. So I have adjectives, but I'm going to refrain. The preacher woke up, said, "Well, I guess we better be going. Thanks for the lunch," and walked out the door. Good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep. Hired hand. Just asking a question. I'm not going to judge the man's motives, but the man's actions spoke loudly. All of us are appalled. What about you? What about me? You love an individual soul? Well, we'll get to that here in a second. Some others do good to cause others pain and affliction. Again, there, go flip back to Philippians in verse 17. So thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. The word distress there means to crush or to break, to cause grievous affliction or distress. Matter of fact, it's the same word used in Matthew 24:21 to describe the great tribulation of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. You know, such great tribulation that the world has never seen, never will happen again. Same word is being used there. So in other words, these guys were not just like, "Ooh, I'll get Paul. You know, I'll give him a thorn in his side." They were trying to crush his spirit. They were trying to break his soul. They were trying to break his will to live. They were trying to take his joy. You mean that's found? Man, that sounds like stuff outside the church, doesn't it? Paul says that's in the church. In the church. If you have that kind of relationship with somebody, that's not right. Go make it right. Don't do things to try to crush them, to try to break them. That's not where God wants us to be. Now, here's the good news. The good news is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Familiar passage. Isaiah chapter 55. I tell you what, if we stopped there, we'd be like, "Man, this is miserable. That kind of stuff's in the church. How horrible is that? I mean, why do we even try, right?" Well, here's the good news. Isaiah 55:11. "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Here's the point. Someone could come and do some good things with all the wrong motives, like I said before, and God can take that and use it to accomplish His purpose. The preached word will always accomplish its purpose. The arrogance of man cannot undo the purpose of God. Cannot do it. As much as he would try, he cannot do it. So someone might ask, if my good works still accomplish God's will, who cares about my motives? I mean, if I'm doing the right thing, who cares if my heart's not exactly right? I'll just ask a couple of questions. You feel free to answer the questions. They're pretty easy. Can you get to heaven without loving God? All right. Right. They're very good. Can you get to heaven without loving people made in His image? So should you care about your motives? Yeah. Simple questions. And the last question, would you want to stand before God with the attitudes and the motives that I just described? Remember reading somewhere about how we're all going to stand before the judgment seat to give an account for the deeds that we've done in the body, whether good or evil? Make sure that we're doing the right thing there. Last point. We talked about progress in persecution, progress in pretense. I want to end on a positive note because that's how this passage ends, on a positive note. I want to talk about progress and passion. What I mean by progress and passion, I mean progress in love. Progress in love. See, passion brings about partnership. Let's look at verse 16 here. It says, the latter do it out of love. We're in Philippians 1. It says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. You see, those helping Paul loved him, they loved God, and they loved man. See, those that preached the gospel out of love, they loved Paul. Because they knew that Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel. See, that word for appointed means to be set or placed, laid as a foundation on purpose. Now, there were numerous challenges to Paul's apostleship, were there not? Where Paul even had to defend himself. But here's the thing, those that were preaching the gospel out of love could analyze the behavior and the actions of Paul and compare it with the behaviors and actions of the false apostles who had the selfish ambition. And they came to the conclusion that the false apostles who had the selfish ambition and bad motives, because they could see it in the whole concept of things, were only after a name. And they decided to side with Paul. I mean, a voice, heaven didn't open up and the angels didn't rejoice and a beam of light shined down on Paul for them to realize that Paul was the choice. They had to engage their brains. See, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I can say Jerry said it because I can't say that any other speaker said it because Jerry's the only guy that's gone up here so far. This doesn't happen everywhere. I've been to a lot of other meetings. You don't find this at other places. The partnership, the unity. See, in other places, they ask you how you're doing so that they can see if they're doing better than you. How many do you have attending?
Well, we have 350 last Lord's Day. Well, we had 425.
I'm happy for you. Great. Jerk. Yeah. That's how they do it. I'm really surprised that they don't take a poll as to who had the best message at their meetings. Because you know they have the informal polls because I've been solicited in them. You don't find that here. There's a genuineness among the people of God who really love souls that can't be duplicated. I mean, Ephesians 4:3 tells us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is a unity that binds us together through the Spirit of God that is so precious and beautiful it causes the gospel to push forward all over the world. See, love causes us to work together. See, notice in 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. Now, he didn't go to say, and my job was much more important than Apollos' job. And I did my job much better than Apollos did his job. See, and over in Romans 16:3, he says, Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, but I suffered more than they did, so you should think of me higher than them. Partnership. A brotherhood, a camaraderie that's found in the Spirit. We are not in competition with each other. And to be quite honest with you, these assemblies that are here and that are represented and the concepts that we talk about and the people that adhere to them, it's the first time that I've ever seen it. It's the first time I've ever seen it. And it's real. My encouragement is to keep it up. And the last thing is, in the progress and passion, is passion brings proclamation. You know, verse 18, he says, What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Preaching is the foundation of God's redemptive plan. The proclamation of Christ is the foundation. God loves it when Jesus is taught. God loves it when Jesus is preached. It's His favorite topic. Needs to be our favorite topic. And it is our favorite topic. See, when we love God and man, it adds power to our preaching. Man, you can tell. The importance of that one soul. How important that one soul is. And you can tell when somebody has it. You know, I've preached, you know, in North Lima for years about the importance of the individual. Yeah, it's easy to say that when you've got a whole bunch of studies going on and you got, you know, several people you're preaching to every week, but then you move. And the first Lord's Day down in the house in Melbourne, we're getting ready for assembly, and it's my wife and three kids. Man, I'm weird. Like, there's something a little bit different going on here. But Jesus was there. He's always been there. But the point is this. I really, really appreciate the one soul. My first Bible study that I got, wow. Hey, words can't even describe. Can't even describe. I mean, guy I was studying with, his name is Armando. He was my best friend in ninth grade. We had, through the reunion, I met him and everything. And he... When we met for lunch and I was, you know, talking to him about the Scripture and proving the Bible to be the Word of God and if he'd ever studied the Bible and all the types of things I normally go with and try to set the study up, I said, I'd love to come over and study the Bible with you in your home with Jennifer, his wife. He said, No, I don't think so. Why? You just said you wanted someone to study the Bible with. And he goes, man, I can't have you drive all the way over here every week. It's an hour. Now, I'm in Montana. That's like a drive around the block. But, you know, I know people that I grew up with that haven't traveled out of the county they live in years. Because everything they have is right there. They don't go to other towns in the county that are 10 miles away because everything's right there. Within half a mile of my house, I have a Home Depot, I have a grocery store, I have a Walmart, I've got a bookstore, I've got a dry cleaner, I've got a bank, I've got the pool store. I've got everything I need half mile from my house. I really don't need to go anywhere else. And he's like, no, I can't do it. And so I'm begging him, please let me drive to see you and study with you. He goes, no, can't do it. He goes, I'd feel too bad. And he's a real sincere guy. He wasn't putting me off. He really felt bad to have somebody drive all the way out there to study the Bible. He says, why don't we just do it over the phone? Or why don't you just give me some verses that I can look up and study, and then maybe once in a while we'll talk to each other on the phone, and that way you don't have to come over. It took a three-hour lunch and then another email on top of it, actually four emails on top of it, to allow him to get him to say, yeah, you can come to my house. He's going to this mega church, and the preacher's been kind of using and abusing him, so he stopped going. And after about the fourth week, and I'm not saying this in any way, just trying to pat myself on the back, because all of you guys do it. He looked at his wife and said, what's the preacher's name there? It's Tom. He goes, what's the difference between him and Tom? And his wife said, he's for real, pointing to me. The only time their preacher ever called him was when he wanted something from him. The wife called the preacher up and asked, can you study the Bible with me? I'm having trouble. He said, no. That's not my job. It's not my job. I don't get paid for that. There's somebody else in the congregation that does that. Jim, that's a 9 for me. That's borderline 10. Jesus said, leave the 99 and go for the one. He said, leave the 99 and go for the one. He said, leave the 99 and go for the one. Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. If we are Christians, followers of Christ, walking in His steps, we leave the 99 and go for the one. It is our job. Every single Christian, it is our job. But if that's all you see it as, you'll never be successful. Man, you gotta love people. You gotta love people. All Paul cared about was saving souls. All he cared about was getting the truth out. So whether in truth or in pretense, it didn't matter. He was going to rejoice. That's how important it was. We can't be the hirelings. We can't be the ones who work to punish or hurt others. We have to be like the Good Shepherd. We need to give our lives for the sheep. We need to go after the one that is lost, no matter where they are. We have to crucify our flesh, lay down our lives to get the job done. Remember what Paul said. He wanted the word of God to spread. And to spread how? Rapidly. The only way it's going to get done is if we leave the 99 and go for the one. All of us. And love people the way Jesus loved our rotten souls. It saved us so that we can be joint heirs with Him. He did the same thing for everybody else out there. So brethren, let's hasten the day of His coming. Let's love the souls. Let's get out there and save the one that needs to be saved.